I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Many of you realize that on Sunday nights, this particular series is more of a theological one. We're going to go to a practical series after we finish our little theological series. And what we have decided to talk about for these many weeks is, what does it mean when we say that we are a Reformed and Presbyterian church? For those that are taking the membership class, this is sort of an addition to it. It's a little extra, because this is the kind of thing we would be talking about in that context as well. But I find that older people, those who have been in the church a long time, they forget what we're here for, what our views really are on things. And so we started out teaching what we believe about the Word of God, about the sovereignty of God, about the creation and fall, about the covenant, particularly the covenant of grace in the New and Old Testament. We talked about the gospel and how its sovereign power changes our lives. We talked about the fundamental part of our salvation, that of being in Christ from the Reformed point of view. We talked about the worldview that we often call Reformed, and then we talked about what we think we ought to do to grow spiritually. We talked about the establishment of the church, and then we went on last week to talk about the sacraments. Now I'd like us to talk about the most fundamental act of Christianity, the thing that a true Christian cannot live without, the thing that we live on, that fuels our hearts, that keeps us going throughout the week, and is the core of what we are called to do as human beings, and that is worship. Worship is the soul's spiritual meeting with God, whereby we meet with Him and give Him honor, praise, and glory. It is something we do privately, and I hope and trust that the first thing that each of you were taught to do as Christians when you were young was to have a moment to meet with God spiritually every day. It used to be called devotions, then it was called a quiet time. Whatever it's called, and for however long you do it, I trust that you are fundamentally doing that thing daily, whereby you come and read the scripture and pray, but also pray in a worshipful way, giving unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. But group worship, or what we call corporate worship. Somebody once asked me if we had a corporation that has something to do with worship. We use these words all the time without thinking how they're understood by those that are listening. But corporate worship is the together worship. The Puritans thought that corporate worship was far better than private worship, and I think it is. I think it is because we gather our gifts and gather our enthusiasm and gather our encouragement together. Worship is a fundamental part of our lives, and it is a fundamental part of what we mean when we say we are Reformed. It is Reformation Sunday, as you know, and we are reminded how the Reformation was actually a worship reformation. That's what Derek Thomas says. Derek Thomas, professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, says, "For John Calvin, it was the issue of worship that necessitated the Reformation." We do look at it a little differently than other churches do. I look at it differently now than I did as a young Christian teenager. In 1523, Martin Luther, after he had made his decisive break with Rome, began to immediately change the liturgy or worship service of his church. He removed the Mass, that is the re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. After him, Zwingli did the same, but Zwingli, in another place in the world, in Basel, Switzerland, began to do even more to radically change the worship of the medieval church. We saw Bucer doing the same thing, and we use some of his Strasbourg liturgy today. By 1549, John Calvin had kicked in as well to worship, but it probably wasn't defined the way we understand it as Reformed until 1645, when the Westminster Directory of Worship comes out. It is a little different take on worship. Because, as you know, the Reformed believe that everything comes under the eye of the Word of God. It is something unusual, worship. It is different than anything else we do. And there should be something about it that goes from generation to generation and does not change, that links us together with the old and the new. Indeed, that's what I think the Bible teaches us to do. We can't look in our Bibles to a particular place in it to pick out a bulletin somewhere. Wouldn't that be nice to do? There in the New Testament isn't as much direction about worship as the Old. In Leviticus 16, there is do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. It's so minute and so detailed. But in the New Testament, it's simpler. It's a little different. But it is something that we ought to look at the Word of God to find out more about. And how do we do that? We look at passages of Scripture where people met with God. And when people meet with God, if that is what we're doing in worship, we ought to pick up elements from each part of those, each instance of people meeting with God and gather together a theology of worship. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do today. I'm skipping around a lot in this series instead of sitting on one passage like I normally do and I am doing on Sunday morning. But I'm going to be skipping around even more. We're about to read a passage that we will look at, but we will leave and go to other passages in a few moments. And I'm not even going to expound this passage very much. I'm going to give you what I believe are five important parts of what worship is. Five, and I'll be as quick as I can, five important parts of what we might call Reformed worship. And we'll find the first one in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was down. He was struggling, as some of us are when we come to worship on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. He was concerned because the leader of revival, King Uzziah, had died, and he wasn't sure what was going to happen in his own ministry. But God called him, invigorated him, changed him through meeting with him, as I trust we meet with him. We won't see the angels that are here in Isaiah 6, but some principles will guide us into what we do as Christians. Hear God's word. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We'll get one or two principles from this passage and race along to another, but the first thing I want to show you from this passage is that Reformed worship is a divine dialogue. Reformed worship understands that worship is a meeting with God whereby He speaks to us as God, as the sovereign. and we must respond to Him. There's much to say about Isaiah 6 that we don't really have time to look at. I've preached on it before, at least twice in my tenure here. But the thing that you'll notice is the dialogical nature of this. The angels call out in verse 3, one to another. And when the prophet hears, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the earth is full of His glory," and he feels the threshold shaking and the voice of one who called and the house filled with smoke, he responds and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips," in verse 5. The seraphim fly to him, and then in verse 7, they touch his mouth, and they speak back to him. "Behold, this has touched your lips," in verse 7. "Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And the voice said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is perhaps the clearest picture of the dialogue that takes place between God and people when they meet together. This is no worship service. We don't have hymns listed here. We don't see an offering in the middle of it. And yet the principle of meeting with God is here. It is meeting with a holy, sovereign, amazing God. And it is responsorial at its root. That is, God calls to us and we respond to Him. I trust if there's anything that you'll notice about the format of what we do in worship, you see that call and response. You see that when we meet with God from the Scripture, we have this description of what it is to meet with Him, what it is to be in His very presence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 19, in this huge section in chapter 10 all the way through chapter 14, which gives descriptions mostly about what not to do in worship, but about worship, it talks about the importance of speaking with each other and understanding each other. In chapter 14, verse 19, he says, "I better speak five words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue." But there's also the passage in that later on in chapter 14 in verse 23. He said, "If the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or believers enter, will they not say you're out of your minds? But if you all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." In the Reformation, the leaders of the Reformation wanted worship to be in plain language, in the vernacular of the people, wanted it to be something that they could understand and that they could respond back to. When I first became a Christian, I thought the silliest, stupidest, most boring part of worship was responsive readings. I thought they were awful. Responsive readings to me was the worst thing you could ever have in a worship service. It was just so boring. People just going round, 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 back and forth to each other. I didn't know, because nobody taught me, that that kind of dialogue is at root of what we do when we meet with God. And when we have responsive readings, that is to illustrate that whole concept of God speaks to us, we understand it, and we talk back to Him. In Psalm 95, verse 7, you will hear a phrase that I have often said in your presence. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Worship is a divine dialogue. And so what do you need to do? What do you need to do when the superior comes to you as an inferior? When God comes to you as an individual? I remember trying to train my sons to do something that I wasn't very good at as a youngster, and that is, when an adult comes to you, when they speak to you and reach their hand out to you, you look in their eyes, you summon up a strong voice, you shake their hands tightly and say, "Yes, sir," and "No, sir." And my boys do that better than I do that now. But if that's important, and I think it's important as you train your children to do those kinds of things, how much more important is it when God walks up to you to train your children and your own hearts to look up into His eyes, so to speak, and say, yes, sir, with a strong voice, and to respond to what God says to us. Worship's a divine dialogue. Secondly, Reformed worship has a biblical order. It has a biblical order. Now, when I think about order and I think about biblical order, I actually think about it in three ways. First of all, there is a logical order. And did you see that logical order in Isaiah chapter 6? There is, in a sense, a call to worship, a call of God's attributes, holy, holy, holy. There is a logical response to seeing God's attributes, that is, confession of sin. There is a logical response to the confession of sin when the angel comes and touches the mouth of Isaiah and says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoneful. There is a logical response from Isaiah where once he sees that he is forgiven, he says, here am I, send me. Do you sense that same logical format in the worship of our church? It's supposed to be there. It's intentionally there. I often talk about Sunday morning's five calls. God calls us to worship, and what do? Well, if your father would say jump, you'd say how high, wouldn't you? If God says worship, what do? You praise Him. And then if God calls out to you again in His law or in His truth, what do? It's logical. You confess your sins. And after you confess your sins, God comes to us and He forgives us and says, like it says here, He touches our mouth and says, this has touched your lips, this gospel, and your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And so logically, what do? Once you've been forgiven, you come before the Lord and give yourself to Him. It is giving yourself to Him in the offering, in the praises, in the declaration of what you believe. There is a logic in the dialogue that is orderly. And yet there's also not just a logical order, there is an orderliness about worship. Worship is not chaotic. Worship is not crazy. In fact, in that long section in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and following, there is a number of places where it talks about maintaining order, maintaining the traditions, both in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, by all means. Now, this is a church that has speaking in tongues and prophecies and all kinds of utterances from God in that revelatory era. He says, by all means, let there be order. Where is that? In 1 Corinthians 14:40. But all things should be done decently and in order. But the other passages in this section of 1 Corinthians implies also there's a third kind of order. There's a logical order, a orderliness, but there's also a biblical way to do things. There is an order. Paul implies it in chapter 11, verse 2. He says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions. He's saying this in the context of worship. In chapter 11, verse 16, he says, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better or for worse. He's saying, now, you guys in Corinth, you got to get back with the order. You got to get back with the traditions of the church. In verse 23, he talks about communion. And we say it so often, we forget the import of it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Jesus taught me how to do this communion. Now I'm teaching you how to do it. You see, there's an order, a biblical order that's there. We could go on and talk about it in chapter 14, verse 26. He says each one has a hymn, there's a lesson, a tongue, but let all be done for the building up of God's people. And then he says, I'm writing from the command of the Lord in that verse again, let all things in 14:40 be done in order. The Reformers called this concept that we ought to do things in a biblical tradition, the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship means that the Bible regulates worship. In fact, in the Reformation, they spoke out of it as the New Testament regulative principle. In the Lutheran Church, in that side of the Reformation, they always thought that it was okay to do almost anything in worship that was done in the Catholic Church unless it was prohibited by the Bible. In other words, Luther looked at the Catholic liturgy and he said, okay, it's fine, but the Bible does prohibit the re-crucifixion of Christ in the Mass, so we'll take that out. The Reformed looked at it differently. They didn't say, well, we'll do anything unless it's prohibited. The Reformed would say, we don't do anything in the service unless it is commanded in the New Testament. And what is commanded are the elements of prayer and praise and the reading, praying, and teaching of God's Word. The elements are clear in the New Testament and are exampled in various places in the Old Testament as long as we keep our New Testament glasses on. I would even say that not only are the elements and the traditions in the Bible, but the very atmosphere of worship is in the Bible and ought to be also observed. Sometimes we talk about style and worship. What's your style of worship? What style of worship do you like? The real issue is, for the Reformed Church, is do we observe God's style of worship? Is the worship we do on Sunday morning and Sunday evening look anything like Isaiah 6, if you take out a few animals here and there? Is it anything like what Paul's going for in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, be orderly, observe the traditions? What's God's style? Reformed worship has a biblical order. Thirdly, Reformed worship is an act of offering. Is an act of offering. You see, we see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, we hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. It's there, but it is absolutely everywhere throughout the Scripture. Whenever you see any discussion of worship, there is that concept of giving unto the Lord. You see it throughout the Psalms. Psalm 96 would be the best way that we could look at it, though we could practically take Psalm 96 and put it in various places. We could take it not only from Psalm 96, but other places like Psalm 29 and various places other than that. Psalm 96 says this in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Maybe some of your other versions don't say ascribe. We might have to describe that to our young children. In my other versions, it says, give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord. It really is a no-brainer, but the Reformers emphasize that when we come to worship, we come to give unto the Lord. We come to give Him praise. We come to give Him our offerings and tithes. We come to give Him our heart. Worship is not necessarily for your benefit, but it is unto the Lord. Sometimes I'm worried about whether people are bored in worship. What we really should be worried about is whether God is bored with your worship or not. Sometimes I walk away and saying, well, see, how can I grade the sermon? Or how can I grade the service? Today's worship service was about a 6 or a 7. It's much more, and you may be the grader sitting in the pews. Well, I think that wasn't one of the best services. It was a pretty good service. It's God that grades your performance in worship. We've come to give things to Him. And He's told us to come give things to Him. If you got an engraved invitation every Saturday night, do not forget, God has called you to come and give Him your heart. You're supposed to be there with everybody else. Do not miss. No RSVP necessary. I think we take our, coming and being here a little more seriously. Sometimes we do think about what benefit we get from worship, and even though worship is an offering, it is something we give, there is a benefit to worship to you, because the act of offering unto the Lord our hearts is a cleansing motion of our souls whereby we are righted, we are set back up into the logic of the spiritual world. Do you understand what I mean by that? You see, sometimes we say, I don't want to come to church because I don't get this out of it, or this particular issue isn't being addressed. But in reality, I find that if I am worried about money, if I'm worried about the kids, if I'm worried about any number of things, it is so easy for me, particularly by the end of the week, to get my mind in all kinds of weird places. And what worship does with me is it puts my head back right again. I had a football coach tell me one time, son, you got to get your head right. You got to get your head right. I won't tell you what I had done to make him think my head wasn't right, but he was right. My head was not right. And sometimes I think that God says, I can't wait for you to go to worship tomorrow, Randy, because you got to get your head right again. Get everything in order again. Put spiritual logic back into your life again. Going and trying to get something out of worship, directly reaching for it with your hand, isn't the way to do that. The way to do it is to give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. Fourthly, Reformed worship is always reverent. If I could say anything about the atmosphere of worship in the Bible, it is that there is a certain reverence about worship. I mentioned it already in 1 Corinthians 14. We actually wrote this in the back of our church in our early days in Florida. In verse 24, it says, if all prophesy or an unbeliever outside enters, he's convicted by all. He's called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You see, we need to have a sense in which we fall down before the Lord and sense that God is really among us. I find it to be unusual from time to time about how we walk out of worship and how we deal with worship. Kathy and I are almost always thinking after services and on Sundays about the spirit of worship, whether we sense the Lord's presence there. And I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not going mostly on emotions here, but I do think wholehearted worship has something to do with our sense of what's going on. And we often talk about whether the Lord is in our midst or whether we can sense His presence there. When I was in our church back in Florida, we had a little tiny church in the beginning, and our first or second sanctuary that we were in was in a room about the size of the annex. And we didn't know what was going on, but we worked so very hard at having worship that was according to Scripture. And one time a man from Ohio came in and he shook my hand on the way out and he said, I can only say one thing about your little church, Pastor. He said, the Lord is among you. There's nothing more precious than to know that the Spirit of the Lord is among you. And I think the route to that is the reverence that is due His name. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are reminded that the New Testament demands reverence just as much as any Old Testament. Some people have told me, you see, the Old Testament's reverence, but the New Testament is bubbly, happy joy. But in the New Testament, we see a little different. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When John in the New Testament met with the Lord in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, he fell at his feet as though dead. The concept in worship is for our souls to bow down and worship the King. And when the King is in our presence, we ought to be reverent. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have joy. I believe that when the Holy Spirit is among us, there is reverence and joy mixed. You may have heard me say that before. I was noticing in Matthew chapter 2, in the Christmas story, when the wise men came before Jesus, in Matthew 2, it says that they had exceedingly great joy, and then they came into the house and fell down and worshiped Him. You see, reverence and joy do go together. I was reading one writer who said that he had had somebody say to him that we ought to have the same joy on Sunday morning as we had at the football game on Saturday. And I thought it was very interesting the way that the writer said. He said, well, there's football game joy and there's awards banquet joy, if you've got an athletic thought to you here. Football game joy is screaming and yelling at the moment. Awards banquet joy is a quiet thanksgiving before God. And you know that there is a joy that is deeper than the hollering joy. And I'm not saying that we ought not to holler. And if somebody does holler from time to time, that's okay. I knew of a Dutch Reformed church one time where somebody shouted out amen a few times and the pastor came out from behind the pulpit and said, son, we don't amen here. Yes, we do. That's a biblical response to what God says and what God does. We agree. We amen. But at the same time, there is a reverence that wells up within us that creates a joy. Yes, awards banquet joy. I've often called it graduation joy. Did you have joy when you graduated from high school or college or wherever you went? There's a joy to that. It isn't always a whooping joy, even though they hoop at some graduations now. But there's a quiet joy. I'd like to call it wedding joy. The war is over joy. It's a reverent joy that reaches to the depth of our heart. Reformed worship is always reverent. Fifthly, Reformed worship is spiritually simple. It says in John 4:24, the Lord is that God is seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. And so we ought to be a spiritual people when we worship. And spirituality is, in the Reformed tradition, extinguished by too much entertainment and too much liturgy or ritual. It isn't reading a 22-page bulletin. That's not spiritual worship. But nor is it watching a band sing and singing with the band as you would at a concert. You see, in the Old Testament, there were tremendous details about what we ought to do. But in the New Testament, there is a simplicity about worship. A simplicity that is summarized in Acts chapter 2 when it says to us that that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, through Him let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. You see, in the Reformed tradition, there is a simplicity of worship. No longer the details upon details and details of ceremonial worship, but there is a simpleness to it. Yes, Reformed worship often has forms. We use the Lord's Prayer, don't we? We use the Apostles' Creed. We occasionally will use even more forms. But Reformed worship has often felt that too much ritual drains the simplicity and the spirituality from the pastor's prayers, from the quiet times when we personally pray as well. Reformed worship has emphasized simplicity. Now, these are five things that I have illustrated, not necessarily in the right order, not necessarily in the order of importance. I would think biblical order would come first above all of them. But if you're an acrostic person, and if you've taken our membership class, you might even see that acrostic that I have used before. And the first one is dialogue, the second one is order, the third one is offering, the fourth one is reverence, and the last one is simplicity, or even that spirituality. It helps me to remember how to describe worship in the Reformed tradition because it spells doors, D-O-O-R-S. And I like to say true biblical worship is the door into the very presence of God. You know, when I was a college kid in the Jesus Revolution, what we did is we sort of wiped out all tradition because it seemed to me at the time that tradition was very dry and the people who observed it weren't very spiritual people. And so I trashed everything that was the old ways. I was on the Jesus Revolution, but I am one of the many, 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 many in the Jesus Revolution who along the way, in his love for Scripture, bumped into somebody who knew what they were talking about. I remember I used to say to my pastor back in West Virginia, doxology? What's a doxology? Is it a ology for ducks? I used to say stuff like this. I used to say, responsive reading, why don't you just fall asleep? It's easier. I was a nasty young man. And yet I ran into somebody finally, bumping into them at about the age of 24 or so, who said, oh, let me tell you what the reason is. Oh, let me show you what it is. And like the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians to come back to the traditions of the church, I began finding that it wasn't just for tradition's sake, but for the Bible's sake, that there were certain things that simply don't change. It isn't about when the song was written. It isn't necessarily about the bulletin. It isn't necessarily about whether I'm wearing a robe or a jacket. It isn't whether we're in a sanctuary or in a room with chairs, but what it means to worship God is right in front of you. Are you dialoguing with God? Are you following His biblical order as best as you can understand it? Are you coming to give unto the Lord the glory due His name? Are you prepared in your spirit to give unto Him a reverent response? And are you trying to be simply meeting with God in that crisp, cool dialogue of God speaking to us and with the Christ work of the cross in the very middle of it to be assured that Jesus is our Lord and Savior? If you're not a Christian tonight, the dialogue begins with, I am a sinner, save me. You face Him in worship, and whenever you face Him, you hear the very words of God from the Scripture calling out to you. And the most important thing is to realize that He calls you first to repentance. But if you are a Christian tonight, and I would imagine every one of you might be, my longing in all of my heart is to pass down to my children and my grandchildren, both spiritual children and spiritual grandchildren and physical, a love for sitting in the presence of God and hearing the voices of other people worshiping God together. We might sing different songs from generation to generation, but I'd like to think we might sing some of the same things in those songs. But I want to teach my children, and I want to teach you to prepare when you worship. Engage with God when you worship. Give yourself when you worship. And with Isaiah, say, here I am, send me. There is nothing more beneficial to my soul and my daily life than worship. And that's the way it is for every true Christian, not just the preachers, but every true Christian, he engages with God. He's refreshed by forgiveness. He is blessed when he is told the grace of the Lord is on him. And then he goes into the world, like Isaiah, to represent the King. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that we would be worshipers. Worshipers in spirit and in truth. And Father, help us to simply speak to you reverently, giving unto you our hearts. And we pray that we might do that every time we come together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.